Well, hello, church. How are you? All right, we're live. That's good. That's a good start. My name is Mike. I am an 11-year staff member here at the Well Community Church. It is my great privilege to be here. I had the incredible opportunity to teach the residency program with some talented guys. I've had a blast doing that. So if you've been with us this summer, you know that we're in the book of Mark, so I invite you to turn there. We're in Mark chapter 10 this evening. We're going to pick up where Shay left off last week. Amazing message he did on divorce. On the heart of marriage, really, from God. We're going to pick up in verse 13 and move from there. If you're new or maybe just with the summer activities and in vacation and such, and you're kind of with us to beginning maybe with the book of Mark, I want to tell you a little bit about Mark's style because you need to know this as we're moving into this text specifically tonight. Mark is showing an aspect of Jesus that's unique to the other gospels. He is trying to demonstrate and show to his listeners and his readers, that would be us, who Jesus is servant. And we're going to look at the theme verse of the book of Mark. Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." All the texts that we have read thus far, and the text that we'll continue to read in our next months in the book of Mark, revolve around that theme. And Mark's hope is that we would engage in these stories, and as we hear these things, that we would dive in, that we would paint ourselves into the story that he is telling, and that we would see that. And not only would we see it, and not only would we interact with it, but Mark wants us to change. He wants to leave impacted by these stories in such a way that we would be forced to make a decision about who Jesus is as servant, who he is as Messiah, who he is as our Savior. He wants us to engage at that level. And we're going to look at four stories. On any other week, these would be four different sermons, but at the pace that we're moving through Mark, you know, we're jamming, so we're going to look at all of them, okay? We're going to look at, firstly, a story where Jesus has an interaction with children, and he has a lesson to be learned from that. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus deal with a man that PJ introduced us to 2 weeks ago, the rich young ruler, and talk about his story, the interaction, the face-to-face that he had with Jesus. Thirdly, we're going to see Jesus heal a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, a fascinating interaction that he has with this gentleman. And then lastly, he's going to take his 12, he's going to pull them aside, and he's going to teach them a lesson that has eternal consequences and significance for you and I. Those are the lessons. And each one of those stories, here's what I want to do. I want to back away maybe to a 30,000-foot view at each one of these turns, at each one of these stories, and take two lessons away. Because I think each one of these stories teaches us first something about Jesus, and secondly, something about the gospel that we need to understand if we hope to have the kingdom mindset and an invite, if you will, into that world. In Christ, as he has done this whole time, is being a brilliant a rabbi, teacher, if you will, and he's pulling his 12 aside. Three times in this text, he's going to teach, and then he's going to pull his guys aside and say, "Do you get this? Do you understand this?" And he's asking the same of us, if you will. And notice next week, as we jam into chapter 11 and following, we're in the Passion Week. This is, we are literally a week and a half away from Jesus's final time here on earth. They're at the end of their time with Christ. So without further ado, let's jump into Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and let's pick up on the first of these four stories. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, "They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked him." Jesus was having kids at this point come to him, not just infants, but infants all the way up maybe to 12 years of age that were coming to him. And the disciples stepped in the midst of this and literally rebuked the people that were bringing the kids to Jesus and said, "Hey, no, stop." They thought that for whatever reason was a bad idea. The disciples said no, and they said, "Stop doing that." They had the idea, which many folks in that society would have in that day, that the children were lowly. They were meaningless. They had nothing to offer. They represent, in a way, all in society that would have been viewed that way, the least, the last, the insignificant, and the ones that have nothing to bring to Jesus. But Jesus, in verse 14, says something very different to the disciples. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Continuing in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." Jesus was indignant. It is an extremely strong emotive word. He is righteously angry at this point. He says to them, no, stop, let them come to me. I want to see them. Get out of the way and allow them to come to me. And in verse 16, he touches them. He holds them. He brings them to him, and he blesses these kids because of his heart for them. Why would Jesus do this? These children represent all in the world that would have been looked down upon, that would have been the least and the last and the overlooked. And the lesson that we learn from these kids is simply this. These kids represent all that in the kingdom would have been viewed as the least and the last in the eyes of those around. And about the gospel, we learn we are to approach Christ with this childlike trust and dependence. That is what Jesus sees in them, and that is what he admires. They come innocent. They come desiring of him and wanting to know him with a pure and undefiled heart. And secondly, about Jesus, we learn that the people that we devalue as a society, Jesus elevates. They are not below him. Now, if the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, who does the kingdom of God not belong to? Look at verse 17 with me. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We were introduced to this guy by PJ 2 weeks ago. This is the rich young ruler. The other gospels tell us that this man had wealth, he had significance, he had power. He is society's poster child. He is the opposite of the kids. He's the guy that everybody wants to be. We look at him up the food chain and said, man, if my life just looked like that, if I had that money and that kind of car and that kind of job and that kind of wife, if I had all my hair on my head still, that's the kind of guy we look at and say, that is what success looks like. And Jesus says, that's not necessarily the case. He says to him, come. Watch in verse 17. You see this guy's posture, which I think is fascinating. You notice a couple actions in him. He runs to him, which in that society would have been shameful. So he comes to Jesus willing to bear it all. He kneels before him, literally with the idea of respect and admonition. So you can see how this guy already feels about Jesus, and he respects him in the way he communicates. He calls him good teacher. And we find out later in verse 20, Jesus likes this guy. He likes the way that he's approaching him. He is a genuinely good guy, but he's got some issues that Jesus is going to expose in him. He sees some things that this guy is hanging on to. And like a great teacher, he's going to peel back the onion and he's going to get to the core of what this guy believes. And he's going to do it with surgical precision. Look at verse 19. Jesus' response when he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? You want to know? Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. What does Jesus tell him? He gives him 6 of the 10 commandments, the ones that are the most outwardly visible. He doesn't tell him, do not covet, because that's harder to measure, but don't steal, don't murder. Those things would have been easier to measure. And notice his response in verse 20. He said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. I'm good. I've done all that you've asked. I haven't stolen, I haven't defrauded, I haven't committed adultery or murder. I have done all of these things that you've asked. Now, is Jesus really promoting a works-based salvation here? Do. No. He's exposing something in this guy, which is what? Self-righteousness. Jesus sees that this guy is hanging on to something and he wants to show him what he does not yet see. He's exposing where his true trust lies. Verse 20, he says, I'm good. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So he says, I want you to abandon everything. Everything that you put your hope in, your money, your power, your influence, your significance, your ability to get yourself out of a bad situation, those things that when it really goes bad in your life that you are ultimately trusting in, will you lay those aside and will you follow me and only me? In 22, notice this guy's response. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. PJ made a fascinating observation 2 weeks ago. The people that choose not to follow Jesus don't follow him because they don't know what he wants. They know exactly what Jesus wants and expects. And he says, I'm not willing to do it. I see the fork in the road, Jesus. I see what you're asking me to do, and I am not willing to let go of my self-sufficiency, my pride, my trust in those sorts of things. And he simply walks away. There is ultimately no transfer of trust to Jesus with this man, and he leaves saddened and dejected. And in verses 23 and following now, Christ is going to turn to the disciples, and he's going to have now a conversation with them. Look at verse 23. It says, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, now he's gone, it's the 13 of them together, Jesus and his 12, and notice the observation that Jesus makes, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Is Jesus taking a moment here to preach against money? Is he saying that money is evil and bad? Yes, I think actually he is. So I want you guys to come forward now, lay your money here at the foot. That's not what Jesus is saying, obviously, right? He's pushing on an issue that he sees with this guy. He's saying anybody that has stuff, things that they ultimately can put their hope in and not Christ, there's a temptation there. Those that have not know they have not, and they don't put hope and trust in the wrong things. And Christ is saying it's hard. Anyone who has those sorts of issues in their lives is up against a barrier maybe that others aren't. Look on in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered them, even at their amazement. Now, Jesus is going to repeat what he already said. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You see what's going on here? It's like they just finished. Jesus just gave this great sermon, and they're kind of standing around, and they're like, wow, that was actually really good, Jesus. Well done. And Jesus goes, man, the lights are on, but nobody's home. It's going to be really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And they're like, mm-hmm, yeah. When's lunch? Are we done here yet? They don't get it. They understand that issue applies to this guy, but they don't understand. Jesus is talking to them. You have issues. You have things that you're hanging on to. You have things that are ultimately getting in the way of you trusting me. We're a week and a half out from the cross, and you guys still don't get it. And Jesus is going to paint this picture for them. And he continues to push and to push. The third time in verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. My friend Rick Taylor says this, and he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. One of Jesus' most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. Literally, the bankrupt in spirit. Jesus says, those are the people that will inherit the kingdom of God. Not bankrupt financially, but bankrupt spiritually in the sense they understand what they don't have. And as a result of being empty and trusting in nothing of themselves, they are able to put their full and complete belief in Christ. The disciples at this point are struggling with that. They don't quite see that. And now it's beginning to, the gears are beginning to turn with them at the end of verse 24, and they start to get it in verse 26 now. They finally begin to ask the right question. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus, if that's really what you're asking, that we have to abandon all hope in self, all self-righteousness, that's hard. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, that's exactly right. And that's exactly what I'm asking, to put your trust and your trust in me alone. What do we learn about the gospel from the rich young ruler? I think we see that it requires an abandonment of self, a complete transfer of trust to Christ and to Christ alone. You cannot trust in yourself and in Jesus, and that be an equation to enter the kingdom of God. It's him and him alone. And about Jesus, we see that Jesus says, hey guys, this is simple. It's me alone. It's just not easy. What I am asking of you is simple, but it's incredibly difficult. It demands our very lives. Now, if we see a child on one side of the spectrum who approaches Jesus with the right heart, abandoning all self-righteousness, comes to him with trust and independence, and the other side of the spectrum, we see this rich young ruler who's unwilling to give up those things, the next story that we're going to see is the object lesson, the individual that fleshes that, those stories out correctly. I want you to scan all the way down to verse 46. We're going to back up in just a minute, but I want to fast forward to verse 46, and we're going to see the third story in this lesson, the fourth really, but we'll look at it as our third. And it's the object lesson of what's happening here. Look at verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." This blind beggar, by the crowd's response, realizes the guy that's about to leave town is Jesus, the guy that he has this apparently amazing belief in, the son of David. He understands him to be somebody, and he cries out to him, "Hey, heal me. Hey, Jesus, stop and pay attention to me." And in 48 and 49, many of the people in the town, this guy's obnoxious. They want him to be quiet, and they tell him as much. Be quiet. Don't bother him. He's leaving, that sort of thing. And he keeps at it. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And in verse 48, he keeps crying out and asks the exact same thing until in verse 49, Jesus stops. And he calls him over. And in verse 50, Jesus now is going to see the response from Bartimaeus. Look at verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Now, remember, this is a blind man sitting on the side of the road. He jumps up, not being able to see anything, tears off his cloak. You get the picture of just abandoning all hope, right? Here's this blind man, for as much as we know, he's been blind his entire life. His one desire in life is to be healed. He can't do it. No one else around him can do it. He's abandoned all hope and all other things. And here he is in the presence of Jesus, and he comes to him in this amazing posture, just like the children. In 51, Jesus answers him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus sees his posture, sees his faith, and says, "That's what I want to see. That's the attitude that it requires to enter the kingdom of God. What can I do for you?" And you know exactly what his response is going to be in verse 52. He says to Jesus, or in 51 rather, the blind man said, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. I want to see." And in verse 52, Jesus says to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight, began to follow him on the road. This man is commended for his faith. In who? Himself? No. In Jesus. He is the object lesson of the first two stories. He is the little children. He is the least of the last. He is the nobody. He is the one that comes with an abandonment of all faith and trust in himself and is healed by Jesus and is admonished now because of his faith. Now, Jesus is going to take the 12 aside in verses 32 and following, and he's going to teach him a lesson based on what we just saw here. I want to scan your eyes back to verse 32, and we'll pick up on kind of the middle of this whole story. In verses 32 through 34, Jesus tells a story to the disciples that he's already told them a couple times. "Guys, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there. I'm going to die. I will be judged, I will be crucified, and 3 days later, I will raise from the grave." This is the third time the disciples have heard this information. And after hearing this, in verse 35, James and John, two of the disciples, now come to Jesus with a request. Since they come to him, and notice this in verse 35, you talk about a lesson in missing the point. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Really? And Jesus, in verse 37, this is what they ask. "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left when you're in glory." Hey, look, we get that you're like CEO, and that's fine. Can like James and I be like senior vice president and like really big important people in glory? Can we be elevated? Jesus, we kind of want to know, after following you for 3 years, what's in it for us? What do we get out of this deal? We want to be elevated in your kingdom. They pull Jesus aside, have this little one-on-one as the other 10 are standing to the side, watching this conversation go down. After all they have seen, this is their request. "What can you do for me?" Look at verse 36 and notice what Jesus says. It's the same words that he said to Bartimaeus. "What do you want me to do for you?" You think Jesus said that with the same tone that he said it to Bartimaeus? I doubt it. what do you guys want me to do for you? He sees their motives. He sees their heart. In verse 38, this is what he says. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? The cup would have symbolized for these guys or for Jesus, divine judgment. Do you know what's about to happen to me? Or to be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized. I'm about to go take upon the sin of the world on my shoulders and bear that weight. Are you able to drink of that cup and to be baptized with the weight that I'm about to be baptized? You have no idea, James and John, what you're asking. You want greatness, and this isn't the way to get there. In verse 41, the other disciples are watching this, and notice their response. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, it's the same word that Jesus used earlier about the little children not being able to come to him. They get mad. The other 10 are mad at James and John for asking of this request. Now, it could be that the rest of the 10 get it, right? Oh, we shouldn't be asking that. We need to be humble. We need to come this way, you know, doubtful, right? These guys, there's a get it factor that just isn't quite there until Acts chapter 2. These guys aren't going to put all the pieces of the puzzles together. They're indignant. Why? They're indignant because these guys beat them to the punch. And they asked Jesus before they had the chance to ask Jesus. They wanted their own greatness, and now they got in the way. And Jesus is like, oh, guys, none of you get it. They've all missed the point. And in verse 41 and following now, Jesus is going to pull these guys aside, starting here and specifically in verse 42. And he's going to teach them a lesson. And this is the theme of the book of Mark. Calling them to himself. He's patient, he's kind, and he's going to pull the 12 together and say, hey, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He's telling them, guys, look, you know what it's like to be oppressed. You know what it's like to be under the foot of Rome. And you know what it's like to see those leaders who view all their subjects underneath them as means to an end. Your job is to make me look great. That is what they were used to. That is the type of leadership that they have seen around them. And it's awful. And Jesus says, we're not going to do things that way. Verse 43, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus uses here some very, very powerful language to explain to these 12 what it truly means to follow the servant. He speaks firstly in verse 43 of a servant, one who has involuntarily had to lay his life down in his will and his desires in order to serve another. And then he speaks of a slave, an even greater degree, who has no rights, has no privileges, has no life. Your life is there to serve another. It's reminiscent of some text that we see in the book of Exodus. And Jesus is going to go on to explain to these guys what it truly means to be a servant. Moses talks about in Exodus chapter 21 about a slave that had served underneath a master for 6 years. In the Levitical law, you could have subjects, different than what we would think of as we think about slavery today in America, but they would have indentured servants, if you will. And after 6 years as a master, you were forced to set them free. However, if that servant said, I love my master, I want to stay under my own free will and volition, I do not want to leave this house because of my experience here, that servant was allowed to return to the master and say, I want to stay here forever. That master would then take the servant over to the doorpost of the house, the mezuzah. It would take an awl, an ice pick, and run it through his ear into the doorpost of the house in a way to say, you are voluntarily pledging your life as a doulos, as a bond servant to this place forever. Jesus says, this is the type of leadership that I'm talking about. Those that would be slaves, that would give freely of their own free will and volition to the cause and to follow the master. That is what Jesus wants to communicate to them. And the reason he does this is because of verse 45. He says, I'm asking this of you, but I'm going to go first. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Jesus's ultimate heart. he says to his 12, this is my mission. This is how I choose to live. This isn't something that Jesus is choosing to do in the terms of being a servant. It's not like he's fighting his will as you and I have to do. Oh, I know that's the right thing to do. I really don't want to do it. I don't want to scrub the floors. I don't want to have to pick up trash. I don't want to clean the toilets. I don't want to talk to that person. That is in Jesus's very nature. He is a servant at his very heart. That is who he is. And that's what he's trying to explain to the 12. He says to them later on in the Passion Week, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I came to give my life, and I am beneath everybody. I am a servant to all, and I expect the same of you. This is why he heals the blind, why he touches and interacts with the people that no one else would have anything to do with, why he will be accused of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and those people that are just like you and I, because those are the people that he came to serve, because they understand in their bankrupt spirit that they need Jesus. Now, to fully understand Jesus' servant's heart, we need to turn to Philippians chapter 2. So flip there. We're going to end our time in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to show you how Paul speaks of really this passage, this idea that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Philippians 2, Paul is talking about in verses 1 through 4, this idea of humility. And he's admonishing the Philippians to be humble and to be servant-oriented. And in verses 5 and following, he's going to give them now the why. Just read this with me. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, some translations say his nature was that of God. It literally means, though he was fully God, 100% deity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And he, being made into the likeness of men, being found in appearance in verse 8 as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, being 100% God, chose to set aside certain aspects of his deity while still remaining 100% God as he became clothed in humanity. The Savior of the world, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth fully God and fully man, yet chose to limit certain aspects of his deity in order to become fully human or to express the fullness of what it means to become a bondservant. Have you guys ever seen the show Undercover Boss? I was watching with my family just a few weeks ago. The very first one they did was on the CEO of Waste Management. Like, what a job, right? The CEO of Waste Management out of Houston, Texas, Larry O'Donnell, I think is the guy's name. It's a fascinating story. Here's how it works. They would take the CEO, right? And his job was to go undercover in his very own company. And he would take on the role of a servant literally within his company. And they would tell all the employees, hey, they're doing a documentary. This is Bob. Bob's going to come in. And they're going to talk about life is what it's like to work at Waste Management. And you see this guy go in day one in his sweet three-piece suit, tailored, CEO, well-groomed. And they walk him into a dressing room. And he removes his suit, takes off his royal robes, if you will, puts on his Carhartt pants and his Dickies shirt, puts on the garb of a servant, takes the gloves and the shovel, and he goes out and works with the rest of the workers in his field. They got this guy cleaning up like trash heaps. He's emptying porta potties. The CEO of Waste Management is cleaning up porta potties. I dare you to find me a worse job than that. That's awful. And that's what he did. And as he's doing this, nobody knows who he is. It's completely undercover. And he's making observations. And you see certain people in the company that are amazing. This guy has a great attitude. He's looking at him, and he's just taking notes and kind of following him away. And then there's other people that have horrible attitudes, that are middle management, and they have these peons underneath them, and these people are there to elevate this guy's career. And he's just watching this. It's just some guy with a stained shirt coming in for a few days doing a documentary. And at the very end of the show, he walks back into the locker room, takes off his dirty clothes, puts back on his suit, flies in his jet to the corporate headquarters, and then he invites all these people back that he had interactions with. Has him picked up at a limousine at an airport. They have no idea where they're coming. They walk into this royal office with these big mahogany desks, and he sits across the table from him and says, "Hey, you remember me?" And you just see the terror on some of their faces, like, "Oh, you're Bob, oh, and this, you know, they wet themselves, right? And he comes out and tells them, "No, I'm not this guy. I'm the CEO of Waste Management." And you see him in those moments take the people whose hearts were golden, and he elevates them and says, "Man, that's the type of attitude I want at this company. You get a raise, you get a promotion," and elevates them. And then these other people, the people that have had horrible attitudes, you see him rebuke them and say, "That's not acceptable. That's not the type of leadership that we're going to provide at this company." And he rails on them. And you see this. And as I stepped away from the show, I thought, this is the gospel. Like, who created this? This is brilliant. I am watching the king become a servant, minister to the people, lay his life down for them, come back later, show them who he is, right, and reveal himself to all of them. It's brilliant. The CEO, the full man, you know, takes on the role of a servant, still is fully CEO, but nobody knows it, right? Limits aspects of his CEO-ness, if you can do such a thing, while he serves, and at the end of the show, puts all those things back on, just like Jesus did. It's an amazing picture. Friends, this is the very nature of who Jesus is. This is what Mark is trying to communicate and what Paul is reinforcing here. One of the commentaries I read said it better than I can. It said, "Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. And as God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory." Did he have a right to all those things? Yes. But he came to serve, not to be served. And that is what he ultimately asks of his followers. If Jesus, being the God-man, made himself nothing, denying his rights, how much more should you and I take on that same posture? Why is this text here? Why would Mark choose to string these four stories together? I think at the end of the day, we see the same things that we've seen the whole time. Something about Jesus and something about the gospel. Firstly, regarding Jesus, to believe in Jesus, we simply must abandon hope in ourselves. PJ said it so eloquently a few weeks ago, that we need to believe in Jesus. We need to abandon the hope that the rich young ruler had, just as he did, to step away from that, to see the fork in the road and say, that is not the way we're going to head, and to fully embrace, to transfer trust to Jesus's account, to fund and recognize that we have a fundamental inability to come to Christ on our own. We've got to recognize that. And then secondly, regarding the gospel, I think there's a sub-message here. How we treat others indicates what we believe about the gospel. How we treat the people around us, specifically the people that have nothing to offer us, indicates what you and I believe about the gospel. Our marriages, as Shay talked about last week, need to reflect the gospel. Jesus, or Shay dropped that theological bombshell as he talked about the idea that our marriages are a picture of the gospel. Husbands, as we lead and respect and love our wives, we are a picture of a loving groom in Jesus, calling to our brides and serving them and bending over backwards for them and meeting their needs. Ladies, as the bride, you are the bride, the way that you respond to your husband, to Christ in that picture, says everything about how a perfect marriage is supposed to be. And that picture is a picture ultimately of the gospel, and how we respond to those things matters. I so often in my life see people as a nuisance. I get frustrated at four-way stops when people go when they're not supposed to, right? I get irritated when I'm on Shepherd at 5:30 in the morning driving to residency in a single lane road and someone's going 30 and a 50. I like lose my mind. And I think, oh, I know that's not right, but I get so irritated with people. And it's just not ultimately what God wants. And as I was literally preparing for this message, I was sitting at a four-way stop, at a stoplight at Blackstone and Herndon. And as I'm in the turn lane getting ready to turn left, I look over. And there's a guy on there on the corner. He's got a shopping cart. He's literally wearing every bit of clothes he has. He's got a sign that I can't read. He's clearly in need. And I look over at him and think, man, I should probably do something. And I never have money, but I just left the hardware store. I had like a dollar in change. And as I'm reaching over, I thought, but what is that? Like, what if he goes and spends it on alcohol? Or what if he's just gonna go buy cigarettes? Like, is that really what I should do? Is that the right, should I give this guy money? And it's literally as I'm having this conversation with my head as to why I shouldn't be a servant to this guy, this lady pulls up next to me in the other turn lane. And I see her look over and I'm watching her and I see her look at this guy and immediately she's like opening up her glove compartment and her purse and there's stuff flying over her car. She's in like her sunglass case on the top of the car and she's looking for stuff and I'm watching this gal. And she finally like, you know, she's in the back seat. She grabs change and a water bottle like out of the back of her minivan, rolls down the window and hands it to this guy, drives away, I drive away. And in that moment, it's as if God tapped on my window and said, Mike, who has a better understanding of the gospel? You, the guy that's gonna stand up here and talk about this, or her? And I just went, oh. So that is what we hear from all of this. How we treat others, I think, is such a picture of our understanding of the gospel. Jesus at his core, friends, is a servant, and he calls us to be the same. As we now return to a time of worship, I just wanna leave you with that thought. Who is Jesus to you? Is there something in your life, is there one thing, like the rich young ruler, that you're still hanging on to, that you won't let go of, that you won't surrender, that you're putting your hope and your trust in? Or is there something that you need to change about your interaction with people, like I need to change in my interaction with people to become a servant and to become more Christ-like? Let's pray. Father, now as we finish, I pray that you would use your word of God to teach us, to instruct us, to convict us if needed. Father, would we respond rightly and would we search our hearts as a church and see how we need to walk away from this message change that ultimately was Mark's hope and his goal, that we would see ourselves in the story and that we would be forced into a crossroads, a fork in the road, and that we would make a decision to live differently as a result of the stories that he shares with us from Jesus's life. Father, would we trust in that? And would we put our complete trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord and our hero? In his name we pray.